told there in verse 41 that those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, Father, we pray your blessing this morning on the reading, the teaching of the word. May we have eyes to see. May we have ears to hear what the Lord is showing the church and speaking to the church this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Imagine you wake up one morning and on your lawn are 3,000 sheep, and they're just staring at you, and there's a note tacked to your front door that says, "Congratulations, you are now a shepherd, and it is now your responsibility to care for all of these sheep." And so what would you need to do? Well, you'd probably sit down and think it through, and you'd say, "Well, I need to feed them, I need to keep them safe, I need to maintain their health." And this is exactly the kind of challenge that the apostles faced on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, and they had, what would we need to do if 3,000 people, we'd praise the Lord for that, right? But 3,000 people in immediate church here. So they have 3,000 new converts. They have 3,000 new sheep. What do they say to them? These are Jews or proselytes who've just confessed Jesus as Messiah. They've just confessed that he's risen from the dead. They've just confessed that Jesus is Lord of all, which is huge. What do the apostles say? Well, God bless you guys and go home. Is that it? Do they tell them that there's counselors waiting to talk to them and to give them a Bible and to, you know, send them to a local church? What do these guys do with the 3,000 that have been converted to Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost? And what challenges do the 3,000 face? They had just confessed Jesus as Messiah, as prophesied by their scripture. They had just confessed that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he's Lord of all. They have just confessed that in Jesus of Nazareth is found forgiveness of sin. Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended. They had just confessed that the temple in Jerusalem and the bloody animal sacrifices, they're no longer relevant, they're no longer necessary. And so what they just did is they just put themselves afoul of the Jewish authorities, and they just painted a big, big target on their backs. So what do the apostles do with the 3,000? What challenges do the apostles face when it comes to the 3,000? Well, how do we ensure that these 3,000 don't return to animal sacrifices and the works of the law? In fact, you know, the book of Hebrews is written largely with that in mind. How do we keep those who were raised, whether they're Jews or they're proselytes, how do we take those that were raised Jews and have them not return to the temple and return to sacrifices? How do we keep them from being intimidated by the Jewish authorities and from the reasoning of the scribes and the theology of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, currents, all kinds of tensions, all kinds of philosophies and theologies, all kinds of people that they're going to talk to. And probably so many of them, maybe their moms and their dads, their friends, people in the marketplace. And probably they're going to go to synagogue because that's just in their blood. And they're going to go to synagogue and they're going to hear preaching against Jesus. And so what do the apostles need to do to ensure that they aren't intimidated by the Jewish authorities and end up returning back to Judaism? What's the process of forming these people into followers of Jesus? That's the real question. How can we keep these 3,000 and those who followed them, those that were day by day being added to the church, how can we keep their focus on Jesus and not on Moses, as powerful and as incredible a figure he is in Jewish history? How can we keep their affections from the temple? Because, you know, they love temple worship. I mean, the pageantry and the priests and the altar and the blood and the smoke and the animals and the choirs. It was something. And they were emotionally attached to the temple. And they were theologically attached to the animal sacrifices and the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so they knew that if they wanted to be right with God, they had to bring the sin offering, the guilt offering, the trespass offering. Or if they just wanted to fellowship with God, they would bring the peace offering. And so, I mean, the whole focus of their spiritual lives was centralized on the temple, or at least on the synagogue and animal sacrifices. And all that's going to change now. So what's the process of forming these people into being followers of Jesus Christ? How do we solidify this new theological thinking about Jesus? Because just 50 days before now, well, 52 days before here, they rejected him and they crucified him. First they said he's Messiah, then they said he's not Messiah. They welcomed him and then they crucified. They're so fickle. You know, and what are we going to do to cement this theological thinking about Jesus? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other Jewish authorities would tell them, Jesus is an outlaw. Jesus is he's a deceiver. Or they might say, well, you know, he's a good teacher. But by confessing that he's a good teacher, kept them from confessing that he's Lord and Messiah. And they would probably try to downgrade Jesus in the eyes of the 3,000 and those that were being added daily. And so what could the apostles do to keep Christ from being downgraded in the minds of the early church? And so they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Now, they probably had some time to think about this, because we're told that 3,000 were baptized. Now, I'm not really too sure where they were baptized. I don't think they took a hike down to the Jordan River, which really wasn't that far away. I was amazed when we were in Israel. We were going north on the highway that tracks the Dead Sea, and then we turned left, west, towards Jerusalem. And I thought, well, it's going to be a while before we get there. And like 10 minutes later, our guide said, "Those you can see the three towers of Jerusalem, the three big aerial, like what's that, Mount Sutro, or what is it in San Francisco, the big antenna." She goes, "Look, you can see those towers there." And I was blown away, because I thought it'd be a long way. But it was like from here, almost like across the San Mateo Bridge. That's a pretty long bridge, right? And so maybe a little bit further than that. But we were right in Jerusalem right away. I was blown away how far it is from the Dead Sea to Jerusalem. I mean, I think if you had a good arm, a really good arm, you could throw a rock and hit it, because it's not that far away. So they could have hiked down to the Jordan River. Or maybe they went to the Pool of Siloam or the Pool of Bethesda, you know, where the man that was born lame, and he was trying to get himself into the water. And they had a while now to think about this, because if only 12 apostles baptized 3,000, that's each of them baptizing 250 people. That's a long time. Or if all 120 that the Spirit fell upon on the day of Pentecost baptized 300, that's 25 each. And that's still a lot. And I don't know if there was that much room around the Pool of Siloam. I don't know what they did. Maybe they went into individual houses, down to the mikvahs, the ritual baths that the Jews had in their homes, the Israelites had in their homes, and they baptized there. We don't know what happened. But there was an appreciable time, at least, between the time of their baptism and the time of verse 42, where they continued constantly in the apostles' teaching. So the apostles probably got together and go, what are we supposed to do? You know, the text reads so fluid, but I think if we look underneath it, we can go, whoa, what would you do? I'd be kind of freaked out if now I had 3,000 converts on my hands. And that's exactly what's happening. So I think they got together and prayed about it. And they said, man, we need to get these guys fed. We need to make sure they're safe. We need to make sure that their health is maintained. We need to make sure they don't slide back into Judaism. We need to make sure that they're not intimidated by the authorities. And so verse 42 it rises out of that. Let's get them grounded in the Word. Let's get them relating to one another in love. Let's get them remembering God's love, breaking bread, and praying to God, praying together. And it's the four practices of verse 42 that shaped these men and women into followers of Jesus Christ. They had the challenge. How do we shape them into followers of Jesus? And verse 42 is the answer to that question. It's this process of simple church. It's this process of the early church that turned these 3,000 converts and those that were being added daily into followers of Jesus Christ. But I want to note before we get into verse 42, it's that verse 41 makes verse 42 possible. Verse 41, they received the word of God, which means they believed it and they were baptized into Christ. Verse 41 makes verse 42 possible. They were joined to Christ before they were joined to the church. Verse 42 are things that Christians do, not things that make you a Christian. That's verse 41, receiving the word of God and being baptized. That's what makes someone a Christian. Verse 42 are what Christians do and not what makes you a Christian. So maybe you're here this morning, you've never confessed Christ as your Lord. If someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? You would say, no, I'm not. I've not repented of my sins. I've not put my faith in Jesus Christ. I haven't done what they've done on the day of Pentecost, repented and believed and followed Jesus in baptism. I'm not a Christian. Well, I want you to know you're welcome here, obviously. But you're not a Christian because you go to Calvary Chapel, Fremont. You're not a Christian because you grew up in a Baptist church. You're not a Christian because your parents were Nazarenes. You are a Christian because you have received the Word of God. You have believed the gospel, and you follow the things of verse 41. Verse 42 is what Christians do. And so what is it that Christians do? I've outlined this text very simply. Verse 42 is what flowed into these early converts. And then verses 43 through 47 is what flowed out of them. And you can only have what flows out of you. It's dependent upon what flows into you. So what was it that flowed into the early church, these first 3,000 disciples? Well, obviously, what flowed in, first of all, it was the Word of God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. One article says this: it is interesting to note that the early church did not try to duplicate the unique mountaintop emotional experience of Pentecost. They were content to let that remain the never-to-be-repeated experience it was. Rather, they set up a Sunday school. That's what they did. They set up a Sunday school. Now, I got saved into the charismatic movement, which was kind of the daughter of the Pentecostal movement. I was in the Pentecostal movement. in my theology, I'm still charismatic. I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe in speaking in tongues and interpretation and all that. But my criticism of the Pentecostal charismatic movement is that it got boring. It was the same thing done over and over and over again. And the mountaintop experiences we had were then mimicked by the leadership. It's not, let's try to make these men and women here followers of Jesus. Let's have that emotional high we had again. Where everybody's speaking in tongues, where everybody's laying hands on everybody, where the glory of God fills the house. Let's do this and let's do that. Well, it's not happening, so let's have louder music and let's have the drum beat that's better, or let's have this and let's have that. And it just got silly. It just got stupid. So I'm going on record. From my perspective, the charismatic movement just got stupid, just got silly. And instead of doing what's happening here in simple church in Acts 2:42, they didn't seek to make us followers of Jesus. They sought to recreate really the unique experiences that we had when we came into the charismatic movement. But I think so many of us, you know, this is, to me, this was the genius of Calvary Chapel. Pastor Chuck Smith was a four-square pastor for 17 years, which is a classical Pentecostal denomination. But what he did when so many began to get saved, he started a Sunday school. We're just going to teach the Bible verse by verse. The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. But this is what God has called me to do. This is what God has called our pastors to do, is to start Sunday schools, if you would, and just teach the Bible verse by verse to the people. So that's what's happening here. They began a Sunday school. They began to center their fellowship around the teaching of the apostles, the living scripture of the day. That's what that article said. Now, we're not told the content of what the apostles' teaching was. But Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was basically, Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. And he quoted Acts, he quoted Psalm 110, he quoted Psalm 16, and he preached Jesus from the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he walked with the two disciples to the road of on the road of Emmaus? And they said, you know, haven't you heard what's gone on in Jerusalem? And he said, what? Well, Jesus, you know, he was thought to be a prophet. They crucified him. And he's dead. He's lying in a grave. Well, Jesus is right there. You know, he's resurrected. And so he goes, oh, men, foolish of heart and slow to believe. And he began to preach and to teach out of the Old Testament the things concerning himself. That would be an awesome sermon to have. That I wish those guys had recorded that, you know. But maybe they did, and some of the stuff we have in the rest of the Bible is what the apostles got from those guys. But he just basically saying, listen, I'm in the book here. I'm in the, this book reveals Jesus Christ. And I think that it had to be that a lot of the early content of the content of the apostles' teaching was how all of these prophecies, all of these predictions, all of these rituals, animal sacrifices, they all point to Jesus. The temple points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. Here's how Joseph was like Jesus. Here's how David was like Jesus. And just filling their minds with how Jesus is the fulfillment of the book. And that Jesus completes what the Hebrew scriptures begin. You know, the Jews don't call the Old Testament the Old Testament. They call it the Hebrew scriptures. And so the Hebrew scriptures speak of Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. And I think that that had to be a lot of the content of the early teaching of the apostles. You know, Matthew in his gospel, I forget how many times, but it's basically a book, it's a treatise on how Jesus does fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And you can read through the book of Matthew, you can read it through this afternoon in an hour. And so often, count how many times it says that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Talking about Jesus and his fulfilling the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture prophecies concerning Jesus. Hebrews 6, 1 through 2 gives us an outline of the teaching in the early church. It's up on your screen. The author of Hebrews says, we're not going to lay down a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. This was like a kindergarten primer in the early church. This is what they taught new converts back in those days. And so they flowed into them with the Word of God. Also, what flowed into them, it might not seem apparent at first, but it was the people of God. It was a buddy system. Notice, too, that said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The fellowship of believers, that's the immediate arena, that's the immediate context for living out the apostles' teaching. And no doubt, too, they taught about the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. And if you can't love the people next to you who hopefully believe the same thing that you know, probably, just knowing human nature and even knowing Christian human nature, we could go out in the lobby and have a discussion about Kavanaugh, and there'd probably be blood out in our lobby today. Man, and if we just can't love one another through all of the utter foolishness that's happening in our nation, but this is what the Lord wants, for us to be a people that love one another, that have fellowship with one another. The fellowship of the believers is the immediate arena for the living out of the apostles' teaching. That we take what we learn from the Holy Spirit and we apply it to the relationships that we have in the church. The test of sound doctrine, we can say, well, you know, doesn't line up with the Bible. Okay, that's one test. But the real test of sound doctrine is, does it transform your life? Are you different because of the Word of God? You know, the demons believe. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the resurrection. But are they changed? No, they still hate God. They still hate you. They still follow after Satan. The real test of doctrine is, does it transform a life? Is Christ birthed in you? Is Christ formed in you? Ultimately, with Paul, when he was talking to the Galatians, with whom he was so upset because they were beginning to fall back into Judaism. They were falling back into the works of the law. They were being intimidated by the teachings of those who say you need to follow the Old Testament laws. Paul said basically this: I am in labor with you that Christ be formed in you. And that really is the purpose of the word, that Christ be formed in you. And if teaching doesn't bring forth Christ in you, if it doesn't bring forth new life in you, it's not doing what it was meant to do. I think a person can be perfectly right in their belief, but be perfectly wrong in their living. And that person is utterly deceived. Hopefully it's not you. Hopefully it's not any of us in this room. Fellowship is spiritual conversation, and it is spiritual friendship. You know, you can have friendship, you can have a deep friendship with someone that isn't necessarily a fellowship. In a friendship, what is held in common is esteem for one another. In fellowship, what is held in common is esteem for Jesus. And I'm sure some of you have deep relationships with people who don't know Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to say anything about that. But in a Christian fellowship, in a Christian friendship, what we have in common is Jesus Christ and fellowship in Him, which is spiritual conversation. Fellowship isn't just... right now, you're not fellowshipping with one another. Someone, we were talking a couple weeks ago with someone, and they said, you know what, it's hard for me to get to know people on Sunday morning. Well, you know what, Sunday morning isn't designed to facilitate relationships. I mean, in that, if it is, isn't this a stupid way to do it? We all look at each other's back of heads, and we listen to one person talk, you know. And that's a dumb way to facilitate relationships. Relationships are made, nurtured, facilitated before church, in the cafe over an iced coffee, in the pews here, you know, before church or after church, inviting someone out to lunch, to dinner, over your home, to your home group, whatever it happens to be. In the Bible studies that we have, a lot more relationships are nurtured there. And so Sunday morning, to me, it's kind of silly to criticize the church, our church or any church, because you can't make relationships on Sunday morning. We're not designed to do that. That's on you. That really is on you. And how many times do we hear people say, well, no one came up and talked to me. Well, who did you go and talk to? Well, nobody. Well, you have a problem and you're part of the problem too. You're two problems. It's just getting worse the longer you talk. Just go and say hi to someone and will you be my friend? Or hey, let's go over to Applebee's or something and talk about Tim or something. And and all the goofs he made in his sermon this morning. But a friendship, we hold Jesus Christ in mutual esteem. Now, fellowship can be really messy. Now, probably some of you don't want to get to know some of the people around you because you look at them and you say, well, why would I want to know them? Because, you know, fellowship, Christian friendship, it can be messy. When I was pastoring down in San Jose, there was a couple that came to me and said, we're going to leave the church. And I said, why? Well, you know, the people around here, they have so many problems. Really true. I don't make this stuff up. It was in my notes. So. And they said, just people have too many problems around here, and it's kind of messy. We want more mature people, and it just seems like your ministry attracts immature people. And I said, well, thank you. God bless you very much. And basically, they were saying, these people smell. But I defended the church. I said, well, they don't smell that bad. Love covers what? A multitude of smell. Love, and you know, the problem wasn't that we had immature people leading messy lives and blowing it here. The problem was their inability to love. I'm not going to love the body of Christ. I'm not going to love the people God puts in my way. I want perfect people to love. Well, go meet the Kardashians, I guess. Was that? No, all right, well, I just offended three people. Where are you going to find perfect people? At a Raider game? Niner game? Giants game? At Oak Ridge Mall? Gosh, that dates me. New Park Mall? Where are you going to find perfect people? Well, you know, if that couple is consistent in their philosophy of relationships, you know what they're doing right now? They're sitting at home alone watching Jimmy Swaggart or something. That's what they're doing because they can't find a perfect fellowship. And listen, people around you are messy. My biggest struggle in the church is fellowship. I consider myself a very boring person. And I'm up here preaching and you go, well, no, I'm not. But if you were to meet me out in the lobby or in my office, after 10 minutes, you would say, this guy's boring. why do I want a fellowship with him? And you're going to find all kinds of people. Some of you are so talkative. You could have a 10-minute conversation with his drum set. You are amazing. And I just watch you, and I'm amazed how fluid you are in conversation and in relationship and in fellowship. And I'm just amazed at that. And then I'll go, and some of you are like me. Boy, I just don't know really how to start a conversation. I don't know how to continue a conversation. I don't know how to end. I am just socially lame. I'm emotionally awkward. Now, I'm older now and have a greater sense of myself, and so I can flow a lot better. But listen, this is a real problem with some of us, isn't it? It's a real problem for some of us. And so we'll leave the church thinking people aren't friendly, but that's not the problem. The problem is we never took down our defenses. We never took down our barriers. We never really tried to enter into fellowship with people. But the apostles knew that if this church, these 3,000 people are going to survive once they leave our meetings. I mean, there's 168 hours in a week. Is that right? 168? 164? Give or take, okay, 100. Let's just say 165. That's not right because that's an even number. So, everyone's getting out their calculator. 7 times 24, 128. 160. Okay, so you're here. If you get here a little bit earlier, then hang on a little bit more afterwards. You're here 2 hours. That's 164. No, six. Yeah, 166 hours that you're not here. What kind of influences are you subject to? What kind of influences are running amok in your life during that 166 hours? And so my prayer is, God, Holy Spirit, let them hear what the Holy Spirit wants them to hear. Let them see what the Holy Spirit is showing them. Because I have you so much less than out there has you. And so that's the challenge that the apostles have here. Is we have them, even if they have 4-hour meetings, you know, once a day, there's still another 140 hours they don't have them. And so how can we ensure that these people are going to be followers of Jesus? Well, let's make sure they're in fellowship with one another. For me, I know that church is working when fellowship goes outside the four walls of the church. When I see people going to lunch, to dinner, when I hear of people in each other's homes, when I hear of, you know, work time stuff and weekend stuff, to me that's when the Holy Spirit is creating fellowship and forming fellowship. When Edvin and the ladies studies, when they want to get together with people outside normal church times, just to talk about the Word and get into the Word and how can we reach our culture for Jesus Christ. So it's the buddy system, each person having someone to help keep them accountable. Also, it's the love of God, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And that's the Lord's Supper. We know that when Jesus on the road to Emmaus, as he was eating with them, once he broke the bread, he disappeared. But then the two disciples of Emmaus, they told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You know, I think communion, which we're going to have here in a few minutes, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, the table, communion, whatever you want to call it, it's meant to be a revelatory moment where Christ is revealed to your heart time and time and time again. It's a revelatory moment because there is power in memory. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And remembering in this context is just not a mental exercise. It's meant to move your soul to a certain place. Catholics that I've had discussions with, you know, they believe that becomes the body and the blood of the Lord. And you're actually eating and drinking Jesus. We do not believe that. And so when I break the bread and elevate the cup, that has nothing to do with Catholic theology. We're just doing what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11 and what Jesus did at the Last Supper. We don't believe that. But we do believe that the soul is in fellowship with Jesus Christ via memory. And memory is a very powerful thing. It's just not a mental, doctrinal thing. You know, is Jesus here right now? Yes, he's here right now. No, your soul is in fellowship with God. You can say to me, do you remember what your son did 17 years ago at that school? And I remember. And immediately, there's a shadow on my heart. It's just more than a mental thing that's happening. Memory brings your soul to a place. When your 10-year-old daughter says, hey, remember when we were at Disneyland? And there's just so much joy in her heart. It's just not a mental kind of an exercise. There's something very powerful in memory. Go through the Psalms, and how many times does David remember this? How many times does he remember that? And he's just not reminding himself of a doctrinal or a theological truth. His soul is in the presence of that thing. And so as we remember Jesus, light is to flood your soul. Now, obviously, you can be preoccupied and you know, be thinking about this or thinking about that. And so when we come to the supper, it has no effect on you. But I believe that if you do it the proper way, the right way, the light of Christ is going to shine upon your soul. So here is the love of God. Remembering the sacrifice of Christ is meant to bring light into your soul. And so often, too, you know, we're used to hearing how Christ died for our sins. We're so unworthy. We're such sinners. We're so depraved We can never get to heaven on our own, and that's all true. And yet, look at the price Christ paid for you. God places a high value upon you and me, even though we're unworthy. The price paid for us is meant to bring our souls into thankfulness and into humility and into blessing. Look how much God values you and how much He's willing to pay for you. You know, you may not be valued by your spouse. You may not be valued by your friends, your fellow workers at church. Possibly even your children don't value you because you've lost respect or whatever the case may be. But God places a high value on you. And every time we take communion, I think we're to see how sinful we are, yet how loved we are, and how much the Father gave to win you and me to Himself. There's also the help of God. Notice that they devoted themselves to the breaking of God into prayer. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper was God flowing to them, but prayer was them flowing to God. And the apostles wanted to make sure this happened. And so they wanted to teach, you know, about Christ. They wanted to make sure the church fellowshiped with one another. They came often to the table to remember God's love for them, and that this church then was flowing God. This is what forms people into followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I think in my Bible, and possibly in yours too, I think there's an unfortunate break that whoever formatted this Bible, there's an unfortunate formatting in my Bible. My verse 43 is bolded, and there's a paragraph sign by it, which means we're changing subjects now. In the Greek, that is not true. This is put in here by the translators, by those who formatted the text. Notice what it says. Well, let me read verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of, the Greek word is phobia, of awe, and this reverence of God. And I believe that the glory that they experienced, as they dwelt in the things of verse 42, they experienced the glory of God. Let's get that next slide up there. The glory of God. Now, when you read verse 43, the way that it's formatted in my Bible, it makes you think that the apostles' power, the signs and the wonders that were taking place in the second part of verse 43, that's what generated the awe. It's not. What generated the awe was the things of verse 42. As the church continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, that's what produced the sense of glory. That's what produced the sense of awe. Fear and awe was coming to every soul, and that was the result of verse 42, not the result of 43b, meaning the second half of verse 43. As you and I do church right, as we do simple church right, the glory of God and the awe of God is meant to fill our hearts. Because to be honest, I don't know the last time I saw a miracle or a sign. Now, probably some of you being on time this morning, that was a miracle, you know. And so that's filling my soul with awe. Because normally you're at 5 after. You were here at 5 till this morning. You know, God had to re-engineer the laws of nature just to get you here on time. It's amazing. Signs and wonders happen all the time. But really, I can't think of the last thing I saw. I'm sure if I sat down and we talked, I can, oh, yeah. But to be honest, I haven't seen one in a long time. But my soul is still filled with the glory of God. Why? Because we're involved in simple church. We're continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You know, as the earth orbits the sun, we go through four distinct seasons, and all of them really are necessary. And as the church orbits Jesus, and as we're held in His gravity, we pass through continually four phases of spiritual life. And to alter the orbit of the church is to limit her life in the Spirit. Now, there's some of you here who, You know, if you were really honest, you would say, boy, I just want teaching. That's all I want. You know, the worship and the fellowship. I come late for worship. I just come for the teaching, and then I take off so I don't have to fellowship with anybody. There's some people just teaching. That's how God has wired me, and I have to honor God's wiring in my life and all that kind of stuff. And to me, listen, you're limiting what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. There are others who would say, we just need to pray. I don't care if we worship. I don't care if you preach. We just need to pray. We need to pray and pray and pray. I get it. But you know what? You're limiting what the work of the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Others of you, you're just fellowship junkies. You could stay in the cafe for 90 minutes and just fellowship with one another. And, hey, I hear them worshiping. I hear Tim preaching, but I just want to keep talking to this person. That's all I want to do. And I get that, yet at the same time, listen, we're to pass through all of the phases of the spiritual life of the church. And I really believe that you're limiting the life, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life when you shortchange all of the things of verse 42. Does that make sense? We're supposed to do all of it. Now, we might say, what's your favorite season? I love spring. I wish it could be spring 12 months out of the year. Well, me too. So that's not a good illustration. But where is it spring 12 months a year? Hawaii? No, that's summer. That's, what is that? I don't know. But I think probably every geographical, probably not the Arctic. It's just winter. I don't think there's any spring up there. But there might be spring when it goes from below 58 to below 57. You know, we're in springtime here. But there's four phases of life that you and I are supposed to go through. I heard a chiropractor say that people could avoid 80% of their back problems if they would only tie their shoes the right way. I'm just telling you, it's in my notes. So it's... Now, I wish he had demonstrated. I would really like to see that. But I wonder if you and I were just to do church right. Simple church. Apostle teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. I wonder how much of our spiritual life would straighten out, if you would. I wonder how many problems that would begin to address and solve. We have a few minutes left. Verse 42 is what flowed into them. Verse 43 through 47 is what flowed out of them. Notice, first of all, they had all things in common. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. So, you need a rake, I got a rake, come borrow it. If you need, you know, a ride, call me up, I'll give you a ride. Everything was in common. This isn't communism, which is state-sanctioned, you know, from each according to his ability to each according to his need, very coercive, very manipulative, very murderous. This is communism. It's not driven from the front office. This is just people meeting each other's needs in Jesus' name. Also, there was selling and sharing. Verse 45, and when this communism wasn't enough, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And that's going to set us up for a story in Acts chapter 5. And so there was selling and sharing. And again, this was just spontaneous. This wasn't driven from the front office. This wasn't a memo. This wasn't, you know, a Twitter blast from the apostles. You know, you guys got to do this if you really love God. It just happened. They just wanted to give their lives away. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So they were meeting and they were eating. So they had all things in common. They were selling and they were sharing. They were meeting and they were eating. And again, not orchestrated by the front office. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so they preached a sermon, Peter preached, and 3,000 converts, 3,000 sheep, and they were now responsible for them. But we find at the end of the chapter that they're fed, they're sheltered, and they're healthy. And that's what simple church is all about. Simple church requires the full participation of all its members, hearing and processing the word, connecting with other members, fellowshipping with God through communion and prayer. And that is simple church. And at Calvary Chapel of Fremont, we just want to keep things simple. That's all we want to do. Simple doesn't mean shallow, though. The earliest snapshot of the church is anything but simple. It's deep, it's profound, and it's meeting needs. I think the more complicated church gets, the less fulfilling it becomes. All these plans and programs and, you know, what's your vision for this? What's your vision for that? What's your mission statement here? What's your mission statement there? And where are you going to be in 5 years? Where are you going to be in 2 years? And I'm going to be in Acts 2:42 in 5 years. This is simple church. I just want to follow the Bible. I think it's so silly when I get articles in my email about redesigning the church, re-envisioning the church. And I read them, and I just say to the author, you know, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Why do you have to reinvent what's been handed down to us? To me, you're departing from Revelation. You're not living in it. I want to live simple church. I want to be in simple church. And I want to see the deep, profound power and glory of God unveiled. Amen. Lord, we love you. We want to live in this place that's been outlined here in Acts 2:42 in the subsequent passage. Lord, we know we're nothing unless you flow into us. And so we present ourselves to you that you might flow into us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise. We give you honor. We don't want to reinvent this. We don't want to redesign it. We don't want to reimagine it. Lord, we just want to live in what you've revealed to our hearts and our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.